Welcome to the Bethany Covenant Church Sermon Podcast. We are a multi-generational community in Berlin, Connecticut. Our services are held Sundays at 9:30 a.m., and you can find out more about us at www.bethanycovenant.org.
Well, top of the morning to you all. I see... Sorry, I had something green stuck in my throat. I hope you're all enjoying the art stations as much as I've enjoyed watching you enjoy the art stations. There's some great stuff coming out of there. One person actually last week brought me her clipboard and showed me how she'd been taking sermon notes using colored pencils. She'd had the big ideas kind of in these big bold fonts and colors, and then the little ideas kind of wrapped around them. So cool. You actually don't have to be an artist to try this, you know. I've never seen a kid who didn't enjoy using colored pencils or crayons or sidewalk chalk. Nobody said that you have to be Rembrandt or Monet. You can be Picasso or just like a stick figure cartoonist or something for ideas to come out. In fact, even just washes of color can express an idea that you're pondering. And sometimes just having something that distracts your hands can help you go a long way to settling your mind and focusing. So there's lots of clipboards available and painting stations if you're interested. So one day Jesus was out and about, and he arrived at this spot in Galilee, and he's teaching and he's praying for children. People are interested in what he's saying. All's going really well. But then this guy decides, he pushes his way through the crowd. He's this rich young man of some authority, and he asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What good thing must I do?" Now, before I go on, the words "rich young ruler" appear over and over and over again, and I can't keep saying that because it messes with my tongue. So how about we give this guy a name and call him, like, Tim. Anyway, never mind the brazenness of pushing through the crowd like he owns the place. Let's just say that this is not a great start to this conversation. And the question itself is actually wrong, which we'll see in just a minute. But instead of telling him that directly, Jesus gently redirects the man. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good." Jesus redirects goodness away from the what and toward a who. The question that Tim should be asking is not how can I do good things, but how am I called to the origin of goodness himself? How do I connect to the one who is good? So Jesus continues, "If you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." "Well, which ones?" asked Tim. Jesus replied, "Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." Now you can almost see Tim kind of like going through the mental checklist, right? I haven't murdered anybody, have honored my parents, I've kept all these, said Tim. What am I still missing? "If you want to be complete, go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, it's not really out of the ordinary for a rabbi of Jesus' time to give a cryptic answer like this. And to his credit, Tim has realized that he seems to be missing something from his life. It doesn't really seem like he's trying to self-justify. I think he's honest, asking an honest question here. But he's approached the problem like he always has. He's barged his way to the front of the line. He's made himself part of the group without their consent. He's assumed that his question is the most important one. And he's assumed that it's within his power to simply do one more thing to acquire the object of his current fixation. Now, you might even hear just a hint of skepticism in Jesus' part to Tim's claim of fulfilling these commandments. The order, for one, is kind of odd. Jesus actually left out the first four commandments entirely, which are all about keeping God as the primary voice in our lives. So the first one is, have no other gods before God. Don't make any graven images. Since God is a living God, it's not good for God to be something you can be manipulated. Third one is don't take God's name in vain, which actually is not about swearing. It's about making an oath to someone in God's name and then breaking that oath. And then the fourth one is practicing the Sabbath, the day of rest. Jesus actually talks about the relational stuff first. He goes to the 6th through 9th commandments first. But again, let's be honest, it's probably unlikely that Tim has murdered anybody recently or he's stolen anything. And then Jesus goes backwards and he says, oh, and honor your father and mother, which is actually number 5. And it's an interesting addition because not only are we out of order now, but the only way for a rich young man like Tim to be wealthy in the first place is if his parents have passed away. He's inherited his wealth, which means that this may not even really apply to him anymore. And then Jesus finishes by saying, love your neighbor as yourself, which actually isn't even from the Ten Commandments. It's from the book of Leviticus. So when Tim heard this, he went away saddened because he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I assure you that it will be very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. When they heard this, they were stunned. Who then can be saved? They asked. First observation. There's two pairs of words here. There's go and give, and then there's come and follow. In a way, Tim has offered himself to Jesus as a follower, a disciple. Now, he's done that in a bit of a conceited way. He's very self-important about the way he did that, but he's asked. In those days, the wealthy were seen as the ones who had been blessed by God. It's a lot like today, actually. So they were the ones most likely to enter the kingdom of God. But of course, the wealthy were not known for taking very good care of their neighbors because while most of Israel had nothing, they were, after all, under Roman occupation. These people still had, as the text says, many possessions. So Jesus decides to trash this cultural assumption with this massive hyperbole. It's easier to thread a needle with an actual camel than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. No wonder the man left sad. He was kind of hoping that he really actually had it all together. Everything about his upbringing, about his culture, and you can even see it in the stunned reactions of the disciples here. It says that he should be a shoo-in. But Jesus has seen that the man is so attached to his material possessions that he thought he'd be able to get in. He asked about what he lacked, and it turns out that what he actually lacked was that he had too much. So the disciples' shock here makes maybe a little bit more sense. If this young, popular, rich, hashtag blessed follower of influencer of Jesus can't take it into the kingdom of God, what chance does anybody else have? But this is God's kingdom, and so Jesus answers their shocked question. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. God's not satisfied with nobody is worthy, the end. Just because something is hard doesn't make it impossible. Our God is the God of the impossible. This rich young ruler can't save himself, but ultimately, that was the point of the law of Moses. The rules aren't what save us. Only God can. So we're starting to come to the end of this series on the fruit of the Spirit. And what's really fascinated me is the interconnectedness of all the aspects of the fruit, which we've been calling pieces of the mosaic, found in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, which was written in the late 1st century CE. The churches in the region of Galatia, it seems, were in a bit of an internal conflict. A group of people called the Judaizers had begun teaching that one must first become Jewish and follow the law of Moses before one could then become a follower of Jesus. The argument was that Jesus was Jewish, and so we should be like him. Now, anybody know what it takes to become Jewish? I mean, there's the Torah and the law of Moses to follow. There's eating kosher. And then, oh yeah, for the guys, there's one more thing. There's this physical alteration. Now, that would normally happen to an infant at the eighth day after they had been born. But in the first and second centuries, there were actually a surprising number of non-Hebrew adults that converted to Judaism. Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, apostle meaning person who's a missionary, and Gentiles meaning people who are not Jewish, vehemently disagreed with the Judaizers' approach. Paul writes that Jesus had come to fulfill the law of Moses, and so the religious practice of circumcision was no longer necessary. And so to the Galatians he writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Boy, that sounds familiar, don't you think? "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another. The works of the flesh are obvious." And then he gives this very detailed list. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Now, the question in all of the texts we've read so far today is really, what does it mean to be good? What is this aspect of the fruit called goodness? Well, loosely defined, goodness is an active, energetic principle with benevolence in mind. In other words, goodness is the act of voluntarily choosing to do good for others, for self, and for God. And another word we use for this in English is generosity towards self and others in both word and action. Now, according to the Judaizers, our salvation out of brokenness into the kingdom of God comes from right living, by behaving in a certain way, by being good. But according to Paul, the source of that kind of goodness is actually the self. I'm being good under my own power. But if we are entirely self-reliant, our hard work eventually collapses, and we become what the law was intended to actually prevent, that first list of words on the works of the flesh. Instead, Paul says, the fruit of living in the power of God's Spirit, not in ourselves, is in that second list. We can't do it ourselves because our own effort is corruptible, in conflict with the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, after all, will always reflect the character of the tree or plant from whence it came. It's produced from within, and so it creates another tree just like it. You can see what's inside by what it produces. The law, Paul says, cannot produce the good fruit because it's about effort being made from within a broken person. Only the Spirit of God can produce good fruit because only God is good. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it, meaning goodness that leads to salvation, is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. You'll never work your way to salvation, but God's got that figured out too. Now, this would be a great touching moment. But if you know anything about the disciples, you know that Peter doesn't really have a lot of tact, and he can't really leave well enough alone. And so instead of just letting us have this one, he goes and he puts his foot in it. Then Peter said to Jesus, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Awkward pause. "So, Peter, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." I recognize that I am actually skipping a couple verses here, but essentially what happens at this moment is that Jesus turns to Peter and his question, and by way of an answer, he tells Peter a story. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like a landowner that goes out and he hires some people to work in his vineyard, and they agree to work for one day's wages. And a few hours in, the landowner decides to go back and hire some more. And this happens a few more times throughout the day until the fifth time goes and he goes back to the marketplace to hire some more people to work. And there's still people there. And so he asks them, "Why have you been doing nothing?" "Well, we've been here all day," they said, "but nobody would hire us." So he says, "They should come and work for him today." Now, an hour later, it's the end of the workday, and the landowner asks the foreman to pay all the workers. And here's where we're going to go directly to the text. The workers who were hired last came and each received a full day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them received the same, a day's wage. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only an hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for one day's wage? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So what you take away from this parable depends greatly on the perspective from which you approach it. The last group barely worked at all. They were hired at the end of the day when it was nice and cool and most of the work had already been done. But why? Why didn't they have work? It's not like they got to the marketplace late. They said they'd been there all day. Something about them must have made them unwanted. More likely, they were probably the least capable workers. Maybe they were elderly or sick or injured or simply incapable. I'm sure some of us have been in that place here. But the landowner, which, if you haven't figured it out yet, that's God. He goes and hires them anyway, and he says, "No, you come work at my vineyard. You are still wanted." And at the end of the day, despite having worked for maybe an hour, these people are shocked to discover that the landowner gives them a full day's wages. The landowner is shown to be someone who is extravagantly, wildly, even recklessly generous and pays them far beyond what they thought they deserved. You know, humanly, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so as this foreman goes down the line and he pays each person, the first group starts to get really excited. If he was that generous to the people who got here and hardly worked at all, how much more are we going to get? The people who had worked all day in the hot sun. But then the foreman hands them what they'd agreed on, the single day's wage, same as everyone else. And they get upset. They grumble at the landowner. They grumble at the other workers. Now, it's the foreman who's paying them, but they grumble so much that the landowner has to step in and say, "Look, you don't get to tell me what I do with my own money. You agreed to work for me for this price. Why do you now think you get to change that agreement?" Of course, unspoken is the fact that at the start of the day, none of them had a job. How you hear this parable depends greatly on whether or not you identify with yourself as the one fired first or the ones hired last. Tim, our rich young ruler, discovers that he has a problem with attachment, although I think what he's really dealing with here is fear. It's not that he loves the money itself. It's that he loves the security that comes with it. He's afraid of not having enough. And when it comes down to it, of not being good enough to be saved. I mean, we all kind of believe that our resources are limited. And if that's the world we live in, our physical resources, our emotional resources, our time, our energy, they're all finite to us. They feel almost scarce. But remember, his parents have passed away, and his inheritance is what's paying for everything he could want. And that makes him feel safe and comfortable. Tim's afraid of giving everything up, because how will he survive now? Who will take care of him? It's not his parents. But Jesus is telling him, you have to trust me now if you want to be my disciple. There are going to be things that I ask you to do that are crazy and hard, and sometimes they might not make a lot of sense. But then, on the other side of the proverbial coin is Peter. Like the first workers in the vineyard, Peter agrees to work with Jesus early on. You'll notice that Tim was told to give up everything, but Peter has only left everything. It's all still there. He can go back to it. His fishing boat, his house, his previous way of life, he can go back to that anytime he wants. In fact, he does that after Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus hasn't asked him the same thing he asked of Tim. Peter basically said, at least I'm not like them. I did the thing you said. I must be good enough, right? We like to compare ourselves to others as a way of making ourselves better, to resolve this cognitive dissonance in the back of our minds that recognizes that we are not always the best version of ourselves, but also that we're not entirely sure how to get to that best version of ourselves on our own. In the grand scheme of things, I'm not so bad. I mean, I've never done all these terrible things like, you know, murder or steal stuff or disown parents or, you know, all that stuff that Jesus mentioned to Tim when Tim first asked the question. I'm a pretty good person, certainly better than those people over there. The thing is, comparing ourselves to others is really an attempt to self-justify, to create goodness out of nothing, or maybe more to the point, it creates an illusion of goodness around ourselves, which is kind of like a mask. It covers up what's underneath. At the very least, it's a distraction for ourselves away from the places that we don't actually feel like we measure up. Remember that list of from the Beatitudes that we heard earlier? Creator's blessing rests in the most unlikely places, the poor in spirit, the meek, those in mourning. It's not about self-creation or self-justification, but about a blessing that God extends. Somewhere along the line, it seems that Tim had started to doubt this cultural narrative that he was good because of how he was born. He had this nagging question in the back of his mind that he then decided to bring to the front. Am I good enough? And his question and then Jesus' answer starts to put doubt in Peter's mind. Well, we're not like him. We left it all. Are we good enough? Again, like last week, this is a question of identity. Who am I? Jesus is saying that goodness comes from God, not from our own effort. Lean in. Let the Spirit transform you, Tim, Peter. With humans, it's impossible. But with God, everything's possible. Our effort without God can actually drop us back into the slavery of a broken world in which we have been raised. Broken people make broken people who make broken people. To be freed from that cycle of brokenness means, ironically, surrendering into the hands of the one who made us, the one who can set us free, and the one that can help us become not just good enough, but actually good. Like Jesus, we don't transform ourselves. Only God can do that. And when we seek to transform ourselves, we can actually make things worse. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, which means give your neighbor the same benefit of the doubt that you give yourself when something goes wrong. It means being generous with your opinion towards others, rather than judging them to make yourself feel better about how good you really are. It means that you and your neighbor aren't really that different, Tim, Peter, because both of you have the same calling, love God and love people. Jesus reveals that goodness looks like, and who can be good? Nobody, at least not on their own, but also everybody, because goodness comes from God.